Acts chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 1, and we will read up, we're going to read a good section today, up through verse 25. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul of Tarsus began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit, that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible," it's an interesting way to say it, "that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Hardly a repentant response. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's go to prayer. Oh, dear Lord, your word is so precious to us. We long to be helped and strengthened by your word today, to be fed and nourished. May your word be preached and taught with power, I ask. Give me utterance in the opening of my mouth. Please, Lord, let your spirit speak through me. Open our ears to hear. May the word of God be effective to accomplish what you want in this people. This time is yours. Let it be holy. Let your hand be manifest among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 8. I was going to call this the Gospel to Samaria, which we could call it that, but that was a little too bland and nondescript. You might still put that on the CD if you want later, you guys that do this. But I'm going to talk about three things today. First of all, I'm going to talk about the nature of religious persecution, which is obviously in the story here. The nature of religious persecution. Secondly, I want to talk about the nature of the kingdom of God. when it is dynamically manifested with power in a context where the gospel is being preached in truth. So I'm going to talk about the nature of religious persecution. I'm going to talk about the nature of the present manifestation of the kingdom of God in power in a context where the gospel is preached in truth. And then the third thing is I'm going to talk about the nature of a true conversion to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. So the nature of three things: religious persecution, the kingdom of God in present manifestation, and the nature of a true conversion. Let's start with number one. The persecution against the church in Jerusalem that began at the time of Stephen's death, as we see here, was very intense. Saul of Tarsus, who was a devout Jew, read his description in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, of what he was like before he was a Christian. He was a devout Jew and a learned scribe in the law of Moses, who took the word of God very seriously. He had studied the law. He knew Torah. He began ravaging the church, entering house after house to find if there was anyone there who confessed Jesus to be Lord. He was going into houses throughout Jerusalem, interrogating people to see if they would actually maintain their public confession that Jesus was Lord. I have to quit drinking coffee. Uh-oh. And what he would do then is imprison anyone who made such a confession. And it says there was no discrimination. Here was a guy that did not discriminate against women. Men and women alike who confessed Jesus as Lord were all thrown into prison. And he thought that in doing this, that he was doing God's service. That he was being a faithful keeper of the covenant in accordance with what the law of Moses said that the people of Israel must do if a blasphemer was found among them. You can read about this in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verses 10 through 23. If you really want to get behind this story and understand it, you have to read Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 23. And in that passage, I'm not turning to it, but you might write it down and go back and read it sometime. Cursing or blaspheming the name of the Lord was punishable by death. And the one found guilty of such a crime at the testimony of two or three witnesses was to be dragged away outside of the city, outside the camp, and stoned to death. That was a righteous thing to do. Purge the evil out from among you, God said. Have no blasphemers living in your community. It's hard for us to understand this. It's hard for us. We sort of have a syrupy type of mercy in our culture. We literally let people get away with murder in full knowledge that they've done it. It's hard for us to understand it because it doesn't fit into our worldview. But Saul of Tarsus, in his persecution of the church, thought he was doing God's will. He thought he was pleasing God in executing what the law of Moses prescribed as a punishment for a blasphemer. Blasphemers were to be put to death. And blasphemers these Christians were in his eyes, for they claimed that Israel's messianic king had come in the person of a condemned man hung on a tree. Worse yet, they were saying that he had somehow risen from the dead. And I think in his mind, this was ludicrous. This was a ludicrous claim. You must be kidding me, Paul would have responded. Such heresy and blasphemy was evil and corrupting. It was a corrupting influence in the community of Israel. And it must be purged out from among the people who are the people of the covenant, the people of the law. And so Saul of Tarsus, I almost said Tall of Sarsus, but say Saul of Tarsus three times real fast. Saul of Tarsus thought in doing this, he was exercising zeal for God. Extreme Zeal. You know, they have this show on Sunday nights people watch called Extreme Makeover. You could do one about Saul of Tarsus. Extreme Zeal. His zeal was, in his mind, was of the kind, and I know this from much research I've done, was of the kind that he thought he was following his forefather Phineas, who had shown such zeal for God when he stopped the plague that had struck Israel back in Numbers 25 when they worshipped the gods of the Moabites and consorted with their daughters. And Phineas stopped the plague by executing the Lord's vengeance on an unfaithful Israelite who was doing this. The plague was stopped. Paul thought he was stopping a plague when he persecuted the Christians. Are you following me today? Zealous for God, walking according to the strictest sectarian interpretation of the law of Moses. That's how Saul of Tarsus would later describe himself when bearing witness to what Jesus had done in converting and commissioning him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, Martin Hengel, a very well-studied German scholar, in his book, The Pre-Christian Paul, believes that the evidence points to Paul having been a Pharisee of the school of Shammai, who was a great Jewish rabbi whose interpretation of the law tended to be very strict and very conservative and very zealous about purging evil out of Israel. I'll give you a little background to why this guy goes about so zealously ravaging the church. The nature of religious persecution sometimes is that the people who are doing it are actually doing it in such a way that they actually think they're doing what God wants them to do. But they are blind. And so Saul, at the time of Stephen's death, began ravaging the church out of zeal for God and was putting anyone he could find who confessed Jesus in prison to await trial before the Jewish council at the testimony of witnesses. You know, this is one case where we can thank God for the Romans. They required that all civil actions of the Jewish council be brought before a Roman procurator who ruled in Judea before anything else could happen. And I would imagine that he did not allow them to execute very many who had been thrown in prison by Saul over what he would have considered a quarrel about words. He would have dismissed it. Nevertheless, they were thrown into prison. They were possibly beaten. Many of them may have suffered some loss of property. Hebrews 10 verses 32 through 34 suggests that. And in time they experienced discrimination against themselves in the marketplace. Some of them couldn't get hired. They were oppressed by their own Jewish brethren who scorned them for believing Jesus the Messiah. You say, how do you know that? Well, read James 5. Why do you think there was so much poverty amongst the saints in Jerusalem? Partly because of a famine, but also was a discrimination against them. So it was not easy in those days to be a follower of Jesus the Messiah. It was just as Jesus had said it would be. The days are coming when you will be outcasts from the synagogue and when those who kill you will think that they are doing God's service. John 16, verse 3. It could happen again, beloved. It could happen again. Now, some of them, as a result of this persecution, were scattered, which means that they fled Jerusalem before being arrested. And you say, oh, you big chicken. No, that's actually what Jesus had advised them to do. When they persecute you in one city, go to another. And those who were scattered went to different places, you might say different cities and regions, and there they preached the gospel, though at first only to the Jews. In fact, just so we have this picture correct as we're going through the Acts of the Apostles, it wasn't until the Lord sent Peter to the house of Cornelius some 10 years after what we're reading about here. 10 years from now. See, the book of Acts moves along, and you jump from one chapter to another, and 10 years have passed. And then the next thing you know, you get into something in Paul's ministry, And it goes 2-3 chapters, and it's only a year and a half. And so you have to read it in a time-sensitive way. And it's not for 10 more years after this, until 10 more years after this, that the gospel will actually go out to the Gentiles. But in the meantime, during that 10-year period after the death of Stephen, which took place about 32 AD, the gospel, 2 years after Pentecost, in other words, the gospel does begin to spread out from Jerusalem into Samaria, the rest of Judea, and into synagogues of what we call the Jewish diaspora. In other words, Jews were scattered throughout the whole world. They had been for centuries. And they had synagogues in key cities throughout the Roman Empire. At the time that these guys were scattered, they began to go to far-off places and preach the gospel. Let me just show you a verse you maybe don't... I wasn't going to do this, but just flip over to chapter 11. Verse 19. Now this is going to be many, many years later that there's a group of men who come to Antioch and they begin to preach the gospel not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles. This will be after Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. But I want you to notice in verse 19, chapter 11, what it says. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. You see that? Made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So you know how later on Barnabas and Paul are going to go to Cyprus? There had already been some guys that had gone there and had been laboring there for years among the Jews in the synagogues there before Paul and Barnabas got there. So what I'm trying to point out is when we go back here to Acts 8, that this whole persecution that took place at the hands of Saul of Tarsus was actually used of God to give birth to the mission to the Gentiles, of which Paul would eventually become the chief spokesperson. So connect those dots and tell me if it isn't true that he indeed is the Lord of the harvest. He will use things that we think are insignificant or even negative to get his will accomplished. Some of you need to find the will of the Lord at times in your life and you wonder, how do I find God? I'm going to tell you, sometimes you'll find God right in the midst of the mundane circumstances that you're just plowing through day by day in your life. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here because we're going to study this next Friday, the next time we have a Friday night Bible study. But did you ever think about this? God had a plan after Israel had asked for a king to make a guy named Saul. So we got another Saul in the Bible here, who this Saul was probably named after. There was a man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and God said, that's the one I'm going to make to be king. But he had to get him hooked up with Samuel in order for that to happen. And you know how he got him to be with Samuel? Keep in mind, this is not the most spiritually sensitive man in the world. And I don't even think he was really a seeker of God for the most part. But God had a plan for him and he wanted to use him. And he had to get him hooked up with Samuel. You know how he did it? He had him go on a chase after some lost donkeys. And in the middle of chasing after the lost donkeys, the Lord guided him to the city of Ramah where Samuel was, and Samuel delivered to him the word of the Lord. Don't tell me that God cannot direct your steps. If he did it for Saul in that case, how much more can he do it for a person who really is seeking his counsel? So if you search for him with all of your heart, you will indeed find him, and he will direct your paths. In fact, he says in Psalm 32 that he will counsel you with his eye upon you. You don't have to be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding. You can actually receive understanding of the will of God and his counsel if you'll just seek for it. Let me give you another verse just to think about along with that. Psalm 32, 8 and 9, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is so that you can order your steps correctly. Am I contradicting myself? No. What I'm trying to say is that God is well able to get through to us concerning what we need to know about his direction and his will for our lives. And we just need to seek Him and inquire of Him. And He will actually counsel us with His eye upon us. Well, that was for free. Now back to Acts. You will note that Philip is one of the seven who was chosen in Acts 6 for the oversight and administration of the church. And later in Acts 21 verse 8, he's actually the only person in the New Testament who is called an evangelist. He's called Philip the Evangelist. Now Paul speaks of himself as an apostle, a teacher, and a herald. And that word herald has a similar connotation of an evangelist. But in terms of someone who's directly called an evangelist, Philip is the only one. Philip the evangelist takes the gospel to the Samaritans, a people whose ethnic origin was mixed. They were part Jew and part Gentile as a result of things that had happened centuries before this in what was called the Assyrian captivity. They got mingled in with like Gentile peoples, and they became what the Jews, the purebred Jews, thought of as half-breeds. And they were looked down upon by those of pure Jewish descent. They had their own temple. They had their own system of worshiping the Lord at a place called Mount Gerizim. And the area that they lived in even was kind of stuck between Galilee and Judea. It was just this little place set apart. It's called Samaria. Now, I am sure of this in my studies of the gospel, that Jesus, in his travels, had passed through Samaria, going to Jerusalem and then back to Galilee on many occasions. And he probably just went right through and didn't even stop most of the time. Because he was sent to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there is one occasion where we're told that he stayed and ministered there for a few days in John chapter 4. It was in Samaria that Jesus had his now famous encounter with a woman at the well. You remember that story? The woman at the well, whose thirst for meaning and satisfaction in life had led her into a series of failed marriages and immoral relationships with men, hoping thereby to quench that thirst that was inside of her. And you might be like her today, a person who has a thirst inside of you, looking to find some kind of meaning, because the world can start to look pretty stupid. You might be looking for meaning today. You might be looking for something that brings satisfaction in your life. Well, she had been in that place herself and had pretty much exhausted what she knew to do to make herself satisfied. And Jesus told her that this thirst would never be quenched. It would never be satisfied until she drank of this living water that he alone would give to her. And that's how it is for you today. You're never going to be satisfied until you drink the living waters that Jesus alone can give you. You know, it's interesting that Jesus' knowledge of her past and his intriguing words to her about this living water, all of it got her attention. And it led not only to her conversion, but it tells us that she went back and testified to the men of her city. And that in turn resulted in Jesus spending a couple of days in Samaria to minister there. It was a little bit outside of the scope of his mission at that time. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, here we see the Lord was kind of laying the groundwork for what was going to happen later on. You might remember that today, that sometimes God uses you to be the person to lay the groundwork for something that's going to follow, that someone else is going to do. Here we have Jesus doing this in all humility, and he just spends a couple days with these people ministering there. So I think this is a beautiful story, that Jesus has gone there first, but now Philip arrives there, and we're told that we go back to Acts 8 in verse 5, if you look on now with me, that he began proclaiming Christ to them. He began proclaiming Christ to them. And what that means, if I might unpack that a little bit, is that he was telling them that Jesus was the Messiah, crucified, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God as Lord, and coming again as the judge to reign. That's what we should proclaim. Can I say it again? Jesus the Messiah, crucified for sin, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God as Lord of all. and coming again. That's the full message. Coming again as the judge and Lord of all to reign. And we're told that multitudes were gathering to hear him with one accord, giving attention to what he was saying as they, now notice this, as they heard this good news, as they heard this good news and saw the signs which he was performing. They heard the good news and they saw the signs which he was performing. And so once again we see that God was confirming the testimony concerning Jesus. He was confirming the word that was being proclaimed concerning Jesus' death, resurrection, exaltation, and coming again. He was confirming that word with signs and wonders following. Now consider this passage today. Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 4, and I'm sort of paraphrasing. How's it going, Anya? That's okay. Consider Hebrews 2 today. It says that if the word spoken by angels proved unalterable, and every transgression was punished with just recompense, how shall we escape just recompense or punishment if we neglect so great a salvation? Now notice this, which first was spoken to us through the Lord, and after this confirmed to us by those who had heard him firsthand. Now notice, God bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. It was the good pleasure of God to confirm his word. I'll put it another way. It was the good pleasure of God to confirm the testimony of those witnesses he had appointed with signs and wonders following. God would not leave himself without a witness. It wouldn't be as if no men could say, "Oh, we just didn't know. How could you know that these guys are telling you the truth? I mean, come on, they come saying it's risen from the dead stuff. Forget about it." What's this stuff about? All of my sin gets removed by some guy who hangs on a tree condemned by some religious council. What's this stuff about he was risen and from the dead? Or that he's sitting in heaven at the right hand of God? And that he rules over all the powers of darkness? What's this stuff about that he's actually going to come back and rule the world for 1,000 years? And all the nations will have to submit to him because he'll rule them with a rod of iron. What is this about? Well, God was not going to let it be that that word would fall to the ground in such a way that they could get away with that excuse. He sent the testimony of the truth concerning Jesus to them so that they might repent of their sins, so that they might believe the good news and be saved. And he confirmed that testimony with undeniable miracles and signs and wonders performed by those witnesses in the name of Jesus. So what was the nature of those miracles that were done in the name of Jesus as confirmation? We're now moving on to point number 2. What was the nature of those miracles that were done in the name of Jesus as confirmation of their witness concerning him? As we search through the New Testament, we find that miracles, signs, and wonders are not just a confirmation of the word that's preached, though they are first that. So please listen carefully. They are not just that, but they are first that. A confirmation of the word that is proclaimed. But they are also, miracles and signs and wonders, are also what we might call an inbreaking of the kingdom of God within this present age of darkness, in which demons and powers of darkness have a right granted to them for a time to oppress and afflict human beings with suffering and sickness and disease. It's all about us, isn't it? And what do people say? They blame God for the suffering that's in the world. They blame God for all the evil that's in this place. Well, we have to look more deeply at the arrangement and how it works. What was granted to these powers that rebelled against him, and how they did gain access into this place of afflicting humanity through the sin of Adam and the ongoing sin of his descendants. They have been granted some right to do those things for a time. Their clock's running out, actually. And when it really starts to run out, Satan will be completely cast out of heaven, according to Revelation 12, 7 through 12, and he'll come down to the earth with great wrath, knowing that he has but a short season, just a little time. I believe that hour is coming. And it just stands to reason that the closer you get to the end of the age, the more they're kind of like being cast out of heaven and they're going to come down here more. But that will only be for a short time, and the Lord said it had to be a short time or no flesh would be saved. Thank God. But they afflict humans. And when miracles and signs and wonders, real ones, come, there is an inbreaking of the kingdom of God that comes with power, with dynamic power, to deliver human beings from that affliction and that suffering that is brought upon them by satanic powers. It's a present manifestation of the Lordship of Jesus the Redeemer in the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. And according to the Apostle Paul, those gifts should be zealously sought for and earnestly desired. And I'm afraid sometimes we've kind of sidestepped that. We've just kind of laid that off. We've marginalized it because we think, that stuff's all a bunch of hooey. There's these huckster preachers out there. They claim they're doing miracles, but they're not really happening. Or even if they are really happening, they don't seem to really be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And so we sidestep this whole thing. We lay it aside. We marginalize something that Paul said, earnestly desire, zealously seek for the manifestation of the kingdom of God. Because yes, the kingdom is future, but the kingdom is also now. And Jesus is already the victor at the right hand of God. And he displays himself as such when he manifests the gifts that he was given by the Father to bestow upon his people, when those gifts are manifested in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says, that is given for the common good. There's good that comes out of that. People say, oh no, I'm just into love. I'm not into that power of the Spirit stuff. I'm not into that gifts of the Holy Spirit stuff. I'm just into love. Just being a witness by my character. Oh, that's all fine, bro. But you kind of, it's not a real, like you have to choose. It's not an either or. The more excellent way is love, right? I'll show you the more excellent way, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. But earnestly desire the gifts of the Spirit. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit may be called a present manifestation of the kingdom of God and the deliverance of human beings from the oppression of demons and the afflicting power of Satan. Matthew 12, 28, Jesus said these words, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God. It wasn't a question of a formula. There was no magical mantra you could pronounce. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, which in this case were causing a young boy to be deaf and dumb, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the kingdom of God here is this dynamic reign of God's power over evil that delivers men from its grip and its destructive power. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And not until the church learns this. May this go out. Next thing I'm going to say, may it go out and be heard, please. Not until the church learns this and seeks for this with real faith and real understanding will it be truly effective in delivering souls from the power of Satan, which is very, very real. Now, coming back to Acts 8, we find in verse 7 that the miracles the Lord was granting through Philip were of such a nature as what I'm talking about. It says that many afflicted with unclean spirits. Do you know there are people throughout this culture afflicted with unclean spirits. And we prescribe Prozac for them. We send them to a Christian counselor to spin in a circle for 3 years talking about how they're mad at their daddy. And I'm not saying there aren't issues to resolve about our past. I'm not in any way trying to suggest that that doesn't have importance. It does. But sometimes what the real issue is there is a demonic hold on a person. And there may be people sitting right here week after week. You've got demonic things that have a hold and a grip on your life, and you need to be freed from them. Am I claiming you, some of you are demon-possessed? No, I'm not saying that. That's a real hard thing to kind of sort out even in the New Testament. The Greek word that's used is demozenai, I'll get it right, demozenai, and all it really means is to be demonized. There's a presence and a working, and at the very least an influence, if not some real control, of demonic power. In dealing with your children and their rebellion and maybe their confusion, you may need to go to battle with some things in the air that are over them. I have seen this so real. I'll pray and I'll know that I've won the battle in the air, and then it manifests itself on the ground. And we try to deal with things always on the ground level and sometimes get very frustrated because it seems like we get nowhere. It is a more frustrating way to do it. But the real deal requires fasting and prayer. The real deal requires that you live a holy, consecrated life. And the church would rather have substitutes for that. Drive-through Christianity. But the real thing is many times manifested, just as it is here with Philip, that people who are afflicted with unclean spirits are being delivered. The demons, notice, come out of them with a loud voice, which I take as meaning with much protestation. We'll come out under protest. We don't like this, because they don't like to have to give up a human soul. And then it says many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Now when paralytics walk and people who are lame of limb are able to function normally, you can't fake it. It's a real manifestation of the kingdom of God. People were being, under Philip's ministry, people were being delivered from evil. When we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil, yes, it does have to do with being delivered from temptation and being delivered from sin. That is very, very much what that's about. But that's not all that that's about. Being delivered from evil, all of the power of darkness, all of the power of Satan, captives being set free. I would refer you today to Luke, and I'm not going to turn there because I'm running out of time, but Luke 11, 20 through 22, talks about people being like captives who are being held by a strong man until a stronger one comes and plunders his house and sets those captives free. That's what Jesus does for people. Look at verse 8. There was much rejoicing in that city, as there always is. The salvation of the Lord brings much rejoicing, doesn't it? Now, as often is the case when true revival of this kind takes place, a counterfeit shows up. So let me warn you that if ever we would see a true working of the Spirit of God of the sort that we see with Philip here, and we would begin to see people saved, and we would begin to see the Holy Spirit working in such a way that people were being healed and wonderful things from the Lord were happening, rest assured that Satan will not give up without a fight and will usually oppose and seek to destroy the work of God through very subtle and manipulative means that require much prayer and discernment on the part of those entrusted with the care of God's flock. In this case, it came in the form of a very ambitious, self-serving sorcerer who claimed to have experienced a conversion to Jesus Oh, in our day, we would have put Simon Magus, within weeks, we would have had him on TBN to get his testimony. And then we would have had him on the circuit, and the next thing you know, he'd be making a very lucrative living off of this whole thing. This guy was a practitioner of divination and other magical arts, and it says that he had astonished the people of Samaria with his sorcery, claiming to be someone great. So blatant, really. Claiming to be someone great, and the people from the smallest to the greatest gave attention to him and called him this, the great power of God. Notice in verse 11 it says that they had paid attention to him for a long time. I really wonder sometimes why some people pay attention to what they pay attention to. But they had been doing this for a long time. But then came Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, we're told. And when they heard that message, they believed and were baptized, and Simon's following began to dwindle. They began to turn away from him, and I'm sure that he did not like it. Partly because he loved the acclaim of men, and partly because that's how he had gotten a very lucrative living. But the message preached by Philip rang so true, and the confirmation that God gave to it by the signs and wonders was so undeniable that even Simon Magus became convinced and had some kind of a mock conversion. He says he believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, which means he followed him very closely. I imagine he was probably at every meeting that Philip had. He began following him about. And it says that as he, you know, I think it was like, hey, Phil, bro, let's get together and do lunch. My people get with your people. No. But it says that as he observed the signs and the great miracles taking place, that he was constantly amazed. I would say today that there is nothing new under the sun. People will always flock to where miracles are taking place. And miracles, and when I say that I mean true miracles, are of themselves a good thing, as I've already described it before in this message. But attention to miracles, please hear this today. This is so foundational. We must hear these things today. So I'm imploring you as a father to listen to what I'm about to say. Attraction to miracles, excitement about them, and even belief in them does not of itself make one a person of true faith who has surrendered their whole life to God, which requires a true repentance concerning sin, a true remorse over its offense against God. It requires a whole reorientation of life that comes through understanding the truth and believing it and experiencing what the scripture calls the renewing of your mind and a resetting of your will at the level of intention to do the will of God from the heart. That's repentance. And we try to soft pedal that. We describe that as the unusual deeper life. That's repentance. Simon Magus, though confessing belief in Jesus and being baptized, was really more fascinated with the miracles. He was more fascinated with the miracles that Philip was performing in Jesus' name than he was with Jesus himself. And there are people in this day who think they're in the middle of true revival, fascinated with miracles. But I would submit to you, they're not fascinated with Jesus himself, which is really what this thing needs to be about. Simon had not really experienced a true work of conversion in his heart, a true repentance concerning his sin. Peter would later say that he was still in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. In fact, he was already thinking of how he himself could get in on this new thing and profit from it. How can I get in on this new power as a means of reclaiming my former influence and power with people? That's what he was thinking about. Hardly a true conversion to the Lord. I've already described what that true conversion is. We're going to pick this up next week and continue on from this point, talking about more about what a true conversion is about. We need to understand these things. The Lord has challenged me just as a person first, a human being in relationship with Him, but then also as a man of God. He has challenged me to not only delve into this, but as I come to understand it, to proclaim it, because this needs to be heard. There are many who think they are saved, and they are not. There are many false converts sitting in churches this morning, and nothing is being proclaimed to confront it. The Word of God needs to go forth and call people into true repentance. And when that happens, believe me, beloved, when you truly become a child of God, He pours the Spirit of adoption into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and you come to know His love in a real way, and it changes your life. Let's pray. Thanks for the Word this morning, Lord. Thanks for your presence and encouragement among us, clarification of things that we need to understand. May the Word be just good seed, sown in good soil, and bearing good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.